Well, we've been looking at the gospel according to Luke, where we've seen that Jesus was born of a virgin. Then we also got that account last week where Zechariah, we compared his perception of God's will with Mary's. Then tonight is the big shebang. Jesus is born. We're talking about thousands of years of salvation history leading up to this event where Jesus had been predicted, where they're anticipating this Messiah coming into the world. And here it is. Tonight, the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. People often read through this account so much that it's kind of like familiarity breeds contempt. You know, maybe you grew up going to church, singing the songs around Christmas, watching Charlie Brown's Christmas special, Jesus away in the manger, and you see this so much that it's almost like it just kind of purges any kind of meaning of the account. It's kind of like a couple of years ago, I'm a big Beatles nut. I like Paul McCartney. He's my favorite Beatle. There was that song, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. You ever heard that song? Lucy in the sky with diamonds. Lucy in the sky. Sounds just like that. I thought that was a really good song until someone said, you know what that song's about? And I said, yeah, Lucy, and she's up in the sky, and there's diamonds up there, you know? They said, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds is an acronym for LSD. All of a sudden, I was just like, oh, owned, you know? That makes so much sense. The marmalade skies, the tangerine trees, the kaleidoscope eyes. Talking about drugs. Oh, my God. Missed it. I'd heard that song so much. And then all of a sudden, it's just like, oh, yeah, that's what it's about. That's kind of what this is like. When you go through the person of Christ, his birth, it's just so familiar that there could be people sitting right here in front of us who have heard all about this and yet have completely missed the meaning. We're going to look at three separate scenes. Jesus' birth, the dedication of Christ, as well as Jesus' teenage years where he gets a little bit angsty. So, scene number one, Jesus' birth. We read in Luke 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So it's a nice historical marker. When did Jesus get born? When you're trying to find out the chronology. Of course, our entire AD system, you know, the Gregorian calendar, wasn't started until the medieval times. So they placed the birth of Christ, BC and AD, at, you know, zero or whatever. Turns out Jesus was actually born 4 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, 4 or 5 BC. That calendar was wrong. We've got a historical marker here that it was during this time of this census of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. This is actually a difficult passage from a historical standpoint. Namely, this census doesn't occur until AD 6. So we'd have to push Jesus' birth back about 10 years. Whereas Matthew, his account states in Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus was born in the days of Herod. Herod, of course, dies in 4 or 5 BC. So which is it? Was the census in AD 6 or was it that Jesus was born in 4 BC? The Quirinius census, one of the most difficult portions of the Bible to line up with history. We can look at it like this. Okay, the census is in AD 6. Jesus was born in 4 to 5 BC. But there's a way of resolving this. In fact, there's a couple different ways. One thing we can point out here is that Luke, as the good historian that he was, remember in the first teaching of this series we went through and noticed, Luke gets it right over and over and over. 180 undesigned coincidences, according to Colin J. Hemer, a historian. So why is it that he gets it wrong here? He really doesn't. when we flip over into the sequel of the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, Acts 5:37, Luke makes mention of this census in 86. He knows about this census. He's not talking about this census of Quirinius. Remember what we read here, Luke 2:2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So the one from Josephus, Luke knows about that, but he's saying the first census. Now, if Luke thinks that this census right here when Jesus was born was the one of 86, why does he call it the first census? There's not a first unless you think there's a second. That's one way of resolving it, that Luke makes mention of this census, which isn't recorded. And we have to admit, most of the ancient world wasn't recorded. Maybe Luke knew of a census that wasn't recorded elsewhere. Tertullian, in AD 200, says Luke got this right, and this event is in the Roman records, which have burned. So we don't have those today, but he makes reference to this as well. There's another way of resolving this. John McCrae, a New Testament historian, in his book Archaeology in the New Testament, he says Jerry Vardaman has discovered the name of Quirinius on a coin in micrographic letters, placing him as proconsul of Syria and Cilicia from 11 BC until after the death of Herod. That would line up perfectly. McCrae says the evidence contributed by Vardaman supports the view that there were two Quiriniuses. You might think if your name was Quirinius, you'd be the only one. Turns out there could have been two. Vardaman died before he ever published this. So it's a little bit questionable from that perspective. But now some people come back and say, oh, there's two. Oh, yeah, that's such an ad hoc hypothesis. Well, if we don't know how to solve it, maybe there was just a second one. Let me point something out, however. Critics used to give Luke an incredibly hard time in chapter 3 when he gives all these historical markers, one of which is that Lysanias is the tetrarch of Abilene, the guy's name, his position, and his hometown, the place over which he was governing. The problem is Lysanias of Abilene dies in 36 BC, and critics would pounce on this and say, how could Luke place Lysanias in the time of Christ when he dies, you know, several decades before this ever happened? Well, as it turns out, there's two Lysaniuses. Edwin Yamauchi says two Greek inscriptions from Abilene, 18 miles west northwest of Damascus, have now proven that there was a Lysanias the Tetrarch between the years AD 14 and 29. So, because the census in 86, Luke and Josephus both say that there is an uprising at that time. That's the one that gets recorded. I think there could have been a second, earlier census during the time of Christ. Well, as long as we're in this verse, we should look at this. Caesar Augustus, he is the king, the emperor of the Roman world. He's overseeing everything in the inhabited world at the time, according to their perspective. Caesar Augustus is Julius Caesar's nephew. His name literally means the revered one. He was famous for the Pax Augustus, or the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, or the peace of Augustus. In fact, during this whole time period, when Augustus came on the scene, he was actually a brutal tyrant. But when he came forward as the leader of the known world, he inaugurated a period of relatively unknown peace. And so people heralded Caesar Augustus as like a savior. Here's an inscription. This is the Pyrenee inscription. It dates to 9 BC. So this would be a couple years before Jesus was born. This is what it states. It says, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, the revered one, the one who ushers in world peace, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior. So we've got Augustus, who's viewed as the Savior, and then we've got a second Savior, Jesus, who's the real Savior. The inscription continues, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations. It's really the same language of the New Testament. Phaneru in Greek just means the appearance or the revelation. The things are coming forth. New Testament authors use that language. Augustus was surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. This guy is the bee's knees. There is no one beyond him. It ends with Augustus. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him. And it's into this historical milieu that we have another king in town, King Jesus. Jesus's title is Christ. Christ isn't his last name, like Jesus Christ. His title is Christ. He's claiming to be the true king, the true savior, the true revelation of God. So we have two different perspectives here. We've got the one perspective which says we already have a savior. Things are going just fine. And we've got another perspective that's just irking its way in that says, actually, if we're going to have any kind of hope as a human race, we need someone to come in and save us. We need the true king. And the good news is there is another king. Let's read about him. Everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So this Quirinius census under the era of Caesar Augustus called all of the Jewish families back to their hometowns. So this would have been like a family reunion. Everyone's coming back. Joseph's from Bethlehem, from the tribe of David. So he shows up here. He went there to register and he took Mary with him. At this point, she is 9.5 months pregnant. And they're traveling from Nazareth up to Bethlehem. We're talking about an 80-mile trek. And she must have just been waddling as she's getting up there. Which actually turns out to be good for childbirth. The mother can walk, but that's neither here nor there. Who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Yeah, Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph, he was married to Mary, but he hadn't consummated the marriage. And so in Jewish thinking, you're not really married until there's coitus. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. So, the cosmic king coming into the world. What's this going to look like? If you've been reading your Old Testament up until this point, you're like, oh, fireworks, comets in the sky, angels, you're going to be expecting something incredible. What we discover is that when the cosmic king enters into his creation, he comes in a humble way. In verse 7, we read, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Of course, the term manger, we like to think of this in our Christmas plays, that it's a sweet little way in the manger, right? Oh, it's so rustic and sweet, and there's baby Jesus. Guys, a manger is a feeding trough. A manger is the place where the pig's slop would get thrown up, okay, in there, and they would feed the pigs and the cattle. God is entering into the world, and he's entering into a feeding trough. That's his throne. It also says there was no guest room available. Isn't that crazy? God coming into his own universe, entering in, and there's no room for him. You know, those people at the inn were probably carrying on like any other night, doing their thing, not thinking anything important was happening outside. You wonder if that's like a picture of what humanity is like. that we're just kind of going along with the flow. We're hanging out at the inn. We're drinking. We're sleeping together. We're partying. We're doing whatever. And meanwhile, God, His will is outside. He has inaugurated something and no one even notices it unless you have the eyes for it. This, of course, theologically speaking, is what's referred to as the incarnation of Christ. This is where the second person of the Trinity, fully God, takes on an additional human nature. So He stays being God, but in addition to being God, He takes on flesh. In fact, incarnation, the prefix in, meaning inside. That one's easy, right? Carne, meat or flesh. So literally, incarnation means to enter inside of flesh, to come inside of meat, to put on a meat suit, meat sack. And what He's describing here is in this way. Now, some people get stumbled by this. That just sounds so graphic that God, you know, He's transcendent. He's out there. That He could actually come into our world and have a body. That just seems strange. It kind of is. It is difficult to conceive of. Paul, when he's describing this in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says that this is the mystery. God entering into the world in a body. To be an infant. Imagine that. To have the consciousness of an infant. And yet at the same time still retaining deity. Very difficult to conceive of. One thing that helps me, even though this is mysterious, just like Sherlock Holmes, just because something's a mystery doesn't mean we check our mind at the door, right? If it's a mystery, that means we should actually pursue it with our rational ability and try and figure out. One thing that helps me is it's not as if there is an infinite amount of physical parts in God trying to squeeze down into a finite body. That would make the body explode, right? What we're talking about here is two different categories, a physical self, a physical body, in an infinite personal mind or soul. That's actually a pretty good definition of God. He's an unembodied mind and He's omniscient. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. And He's taking on flesh. And He's chosen to willfully limit Himself to the abilities of a human. So you might think of it as like a three-legged race. You know, you and Usain Bolt. Who's Usain Bolt? Just the fastest man on earth. Okay? He can run at lightning speed. Now, if he got into a three-legged race with you, you're not the fastest man who's ever lived. Do you think that would limit him? Oh, yeah. He'd probably be cussing at you the whole way in the picnic. You know, come on, hurry up, come on. He'd be taking on an additional person onto him that would slow him down. Now, here's the question. Is Usain Bolt still the fastest man on earth? Yeah, of course he is. He's just chosen to take on an additional nature, you. At any moment, he could cut himself free and take off at 45 miles an hour, however fast he can run. Paul describes it this way, Philippians 2:6. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was pre-existent. He was eternal. He had always existed in relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he could have retained that. He didn't have to come to earth. But it says because He didn't grasp onto it, He willingly surrendered. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The Greek term here is kenoo. This means to empty or to lay aside the use of His deity. It's not that Jesus stopped being God when He came to earth. It's that He willingly limited Himself. He still had the attributes. He just didn't use them. Kind of puts a different spin when you think about it. Oftentimes, Christians will look at Paul as a good example to follow. And he is. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or Peter, or maybe John, really, the person we should imitate is Jesus. And people, even when I say that, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, well, that's not fair. He was God. You can't imitate him. Not true. Not true. Jesus, everything that he did was out of faith in the Holy Spirit to do it through him. None of his miracles were because he exerted his deity. It was only because he lived perfectly in his human nature by faith. We can't imitate him. He says in verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And he continues, even death on a cross. The author of Hebrews picks this up. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There must have been some kind of rules here that God would identify as a human so that he could pay for sin in his divine nature infinitely, and yet he could identify with us as a human. He could identify, but also pay. You might think of it like this. When you think about Christ, yes, he was fully divine. Yet he also experienced everything that we do. Jesus knows what it was like to get picked on as a kid. Remember that scene in John 8? You were born of fornication. Oh, Mary, it was a virgin birth. Yeah, your mom was fooling around on your dad. You were born because two teenagers were screwing around. Jesus knows what it's like to grow up in poverty. He didn't have a bunch of resources, money. Jesus knew what it was like to grow up without a father. You know, in the gospel accounts, one of the things we see is the last time we recognize Joseph, Jesus' dad, is in Luke chapter 2. And then he falls off the face of the gospel narratives. He probably died when Jesus was young. Jesus knows what it's like never to get married, never had a wife, single his whole life, to suffer civil injustice at the cross, grow up in a dysfunctional family. You know, his brothers hated him. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. He knows what it's like to suffer, to die, to suffer public humiliation, to be nervous and anxious, go without food, water, sleep, have a loved one die. This happens twice. It happens with John the Baptist. It happens with Lazarus. We get a really fully, truly human picture of Christ. John the Baptist gets decapitated. And it says in Matthew chapter 14, that Jesus took the disciples to the water and he said, we just need to get away for a couple days. He's grieving. He's probably crying over his friend. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by his loved ones. I mean, this is all what's encompassed when we say that God came in the form of a man, Jesus. It was complete humility, complete surrender, even to the point of torture and death. Oftentimes we think of Jesus like Clark Kent, you know, Clark Kent, where he's bumbling around and he's got his glasses and he looks like a nerd and he's working at the daily and he's tripping all over the place when really he's just play acting. Okay. Underneath that tie and white shirt, he's got a big red S. He could bust out, do whatever he wants. You know, if Clark Kent scraped his finger against a piece of paper, he wouldn't bleed. If you shot Clark Kent in the head, he wouldn't die. He's Superman. He's pretending to be Clark Kent. Here's the thing. Jesus really was human. He was truly human and truly divine. It's really not a good picture at all. So he comes into history in a feeding trough. And who does he appear to first? Well, some shepherds. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. This is, if you know the first century context, shepherds were thought to be these really sleazy thieves. They, as one commentator puts it, they confused mine with thine. Whenever a shepherd would go into your field, all of a sudden he'd pick up a few extra sheep. You know what I'm saying? And he would cut right through. Early Jewish tradition in the Talmud, the Sanhedrin, chapter 25, it states that shepherds couldn't do any of the religious ceremonies. They were cut off politically. They were cut off religiously. To be a shepherd, this wasn't the job that you shot for. This is the job that you ended up with. You know, you're 30 years old. You're chasing around a bunch of sheep out in the middle of nowhere. No one wants to talk to you. You're dirty. Yet these are the people that hear about Christ first. An angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." Savior, meaning that he's going to rescue the people. Messiah, Christos in Greek, it means the anointed one. The one person who God has chosen to do his mission. In the Old Testament, you have many anointed ones. That's not what this says. This says he is the Messiah. It has the definite article right in front of it. This is the chosen one. He's the Lord. The Greek term here is Kyrios. Guess what they called Caesar Augustus? Kyrios, the Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. The angel saying, actually, there's a new Kyrios in town, Jesus. He's the true king. And the angel tells the shepherds, this will be a sign to you. Okay, so the Savior of the human race, the Messiah, the Lord, God. What's the sign? You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. They're like, it's our kind of a guy, right? Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The Greek term here is synbalo, sin meaning together, balo meaning to cast. She was casting these things together. The shepherds, virginal birth, angel Gabriel. And she's trying to piece this together. What is this all about? Incidentally, this is a good reason for thinking that Mary was the eyewitness from whom Luke got his information. Why? Because who else would know how Mary is feeling and thinking about this event? He probably interviewed her. Well, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the humble king comes into the world. Who does he appear to first? Two teenage kids who are ostracized from their hometown, and then some filthy shepherds. Scene number two, Jesus' dedication. Jewish people in the first century, when a new baby was born, would take him up to the temple at the Passover. They would perform circumcision. And this was a way of dedicating the child to God. You read in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That was God's view. The firstborn of the family belongs to him. If you want to get him back, you got to pay. It's basically a way of saying, your firstborn belongs to me. He's in service to me, and yet I'll give him. It's like renting to you. You can get him back. Well, to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Yeah, to have two turtle doves. In the law of Moses was basically communicating that you couldn't afford the real sacrifice. Turtle doves, you know, God didn't want to rob these people blind. If you came up for your sacrifice and you were poor, you couldn't pay, he said, there's a provision. You can give two birds. instead. That's all they had to give. Now, at this time, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." What an attitude. This old timer had been following God. I don't know how this happened. There must have been some kind of vision or dream or verbal communication. "Simeon, you have been serving me for so long. Before you die, you will see the Messiah." He gets into the temple, and somehow again, he's led by the Spirit, and he picks up the baby. This is him. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." That's an interesting passage, that Jesus is God's salvation. A lot of people wonder, well, maybe I could just be forgiven, you know, through this religion or through that philosophy. No, you're not forgiven through an ideology. You're forgiven through a person. There was only one person who died on the cross for human sin. That's Jesus. Simeon was piecing this together. Salvation is going to come through him, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." So far, Mary has been riding kind of a spiritual high until we get to this part. Simeon gets some kind of prophetic insight into this baby. And he says, yeah, many people in Israel are going to come to Christ. Many are going to reject Christ. And he says, your son will be a sign. People will speak against him. He will be rejected by the people he came to save. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So he's also getting into Mary's thinking. You know, this is great. God's will is awesome. But there's going to be pain as well. You know, as we flash forward to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, Mary is right there when Jesus gets crucified. She witnesses the whole thing. Well, apparently there's this other woman, a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage ended, and then was a widow until she was 84. Finding an 84-year-old woman in the first century would be like finding a chest of gold, okay? She is super old. She never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that this message of this little boy brings joy to who? Shepherds? The sleazy outcasts of society? Now we've got a case of these devout religious people. He's for them as well. They get drawn to him as well. Scene number 3, Jesus' teenage years. This is where he gets a little bit rebellious. He starts hanging out with the Samaritans, dyeing his hair black, and listening to emo. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. So we've jumped. We have jumped from birth to preteen, 12 years. And after this, we're going to jump from 12 years old up to about 30. That's what Luke tells us. Makes us wonder, why didn't the gospel authors include all of that childhood? Wouldn't that be nice to see what Jesus was like? Is like a 5-year-old or a teenager, 20-year-old, I don't know, I'd like to hear about that, wouldn't you? I've been asked that quite a bit. I'm not quite sure what to think of it. A couple thoughts, though. First, he didn't perform any miracles during that time. If you read the non-biblical Gospels, the ones that date to like the 2nd or 3rd or 4th century, what are called the Gnostic Gospels, the later ones, they have Jesus as a baby, you know, turning clay pigeons into real pigeons, healing people, killing people, all sorts of crazy nonsense. You know, the Gospel of John says in John 2:11 that when Jesus turned water into wine, this was the beginning of his miracles. Apparently, up until his public ministry, Jesus didn't perform miracles. So from that standpoint, there wasn't that much to write about. You know what I'm saying? It also could be that there weren't that many eyewitnesses around at that time. You know, you got Mary, you got Joseph, but he died when Jesus was young. And also, you know, we'd like to know more, but what are we looking for? Are we looking for an exhaustive account? Many people have never even read the four Gospels. What if there was 50? What if there was 100? You know, April 3rd, A.D. 7, 2:56 p.m., Jesus, you know, goes to the bathroom for 20 minutes. 3:30, he eats dinner. 3:50, he hangs out with his dad. You know, how boring of a story would that be? The Bible tells us that the miracles that have been recorded are there so that we can believe. It's not an exhaustive account. It's selective. And what it's here for is to instruct us of the most important parts of the story. Well, here's a little window into preteen Jesus. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travel on for a day. A day. Where's our son? He's gone. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Just think about how scary that would be. You just come into this festival, there's a couple hundred thousand people. I'm not sure how many ComFest gets, but there's a lot down there. And you're looking around and you're like, oh, it's okay, I'll just call him on my cell phone. It's the first century. Oh, I'll just call the police. Oh, we'll just go and scavenge for days to try and find him. Hopefully he's not dead. They're freaking out at this point. When they did not find him, they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem. Where's our son? After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So they're ready to punish him. And it turns out he's like reading the Bible. I guess they can't be too pissed. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's responding to these teachers, rabbis. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? Jesus asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying. Yeah, Jews, they believed that God was the father. He was in charge of the universe. He was in charge of the nation. But no one up until this point ever called God my father. You have a father. Your father is the man who impregnated your mother and gave birth to you. And to say that God was your father, according to John chapter 5, was in essence saying that you have the same nature as the father. When Jesus was working on the Sabbath, the Jewish people asked him, why are you working? And he said, my father works on the Sabbath. And so do I. And it says that they had picked up stones because he had, with that statement, made himself equal with the Father. And that's what he says here. I'm in my Father's house. Parents are like, what are you talking about? Then they went down to Nazareth with them, or he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So, three scenes. We've got the shepherds, we've got the devout, and then we have the teachers. What is this trying to communicate to us? It's a good question for us. You know, these three different types of people are discovering who Jesus was. They didn't have all this theology. being imported back. They had to discover it as the story unfolded. Remember in verse 11, Jesus is called Savior. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Lord. He even says that God is my personal Father. People are picking up on this. Remember, it keeps repeating. Mary is pondering these things. She's casting them together. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you've stumbled into a Bible study. And you may have been thinking, I remember when I came into my first Bible study years ago, what the hell am I doing in a Bible study? I don't believe in the Bible. But you're here. Maybe there's a reason that you're here. It could be that you've shown up here tonight because you need to think about this question. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he's just a wise teacher? Do you think that he was just a myth? What do you think about him? You know, the Bible declares that he is God incarnate and he paid for your sins. Not just that he is big, not just that he's transcendent. It also says that he was born in a feeding trough, that he was rejected at the inn, and he associates with shepherds. He comes from an unseemly background. Not only is Jesus bigger than we conceive of him, he's also humbler. You know, as you read through your Old Testament, you keep seeing this problem that whenever a king takes power to lead the nation of Israel, he's corrupt. Whenever there's a good man of character, he can never lead. And you keep wondering, you know, when is there going to be a king, a humble king, a good king who can lead and do it well out of character? This is him. He's arrived. Why does this matter? Well, for one, this is the connection with humility, according to Paul. When he talks about Christ coming into the world, he says that this is the attitude that you should have. He says, have the same attitude in yourselves, just like Jesus, who, although was, you know, in the form of God, he didn't hold on to that, but emptied himself. Do you want to be a more humble person? You know, humility, it doesn't come from inside of ourselves. We don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try and make myself more humble. This comes from looking at the one who is ultimately humble, which is Christ. I remember years ago, my friend was mediating these two Christian brothers. They were working through a conflict, and it was gruesome. They had tried to reconcile. They tried to work it out. Didn't work, and he was kind of like a real counselor, one of those types of people. You can already picture what he was like, I'm sure, soft-spoken. He brings these two guys together, and they're real type A, you know. Like, picture a Monday night football where the two helmets come up and so these two guys were like, and he sat down with them and this guy started talking and he said, you know, I just don't deserve to be treated that way by, won't say his name, so-and-so. And this guy came back and I don't deserve to be treated like that. And they started listing off the laundry list of ways that the person had screwed them over. And my friend out of nowhere just slapped his hand on the table. He said, so you want what you deserve. You deserve hell. He said, after that point, the guys got pretty quiet, you know. So I feel pretty self-entitled. I feel like I have the right to hold on to bitterness or to feel like I should be treated a certain way. How about this picture? How about the one who didn't deserve any of it, truly? Comes in and empties himself. You know, it's only as we look at that picture that it can have that transformative effect on ourselves, or it can change us internally. Paul says that the concept of the incarnation is very practical. It connects with giving. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though Jesus was rich, he became poor on your behalf so that you might inherit the riches of God. He had everything. I mean, just to think, this would be like going from having all of your divine attributes down to human attributes. That would be like going into a car crash, being paralyzed from the neck down, blind and deaf all at once. That still wouldn't even capture what it would be like to give up eternity with the Father. And so this is our basis for giving. Why would I want to live for other people and be generous? That's why. And it's also the basis for love. You know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that we love because he first loved us. We can't just produce love in our lives, true sacrificial love. There's always going to be some kind of strings attached, something that we're hoping for, some kind of reciprocity. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. This is getting outside that whole paradigm. And you know, the Bible teaches if you want your life changed, this is where it begins. It begins with connecting with this humble king, to let him into your life and surrender to him, the one who surrendered to you. Just opening up your heart in faith and just being like, you know, if that's really what you did for me, I want some of that. I want to connect with you in that way. The Bible teaches at that point, God will come into your life and he'll start to change your life. He will change you into a more humble, generous, and loving person. If you're here, and like we were talking about at the beginning, you know, you've seen the Christmas, whatever, you've sang the songs, you've seen the TV specials, but you don't have a changed life. You don't have these qualities. What could that mean? It might mean that you have never taken up God on this offer of a relationship with him. Maybe you've heard about him. That's good. Now it's time to take it to the next step and actually believe and invite him into your life.